Garrett, I was sitting over there tearing up. I think we should start every person who gets up here by having to confess something before they say a thing. That was beautiful. Garrett, thanks for letting us in. My name's Jeremy, and I didn't have enough time to work on my sermon this week. there's my confession. Oh, man. But, sheesh, what kind of place is this? What kind of God is this that he would let people like me and Garrett do things like this and that he would let us be here in a place like this together? So, very thankful to be here with you this morning. Garrett just got me on the feels. Okay, here we go. Let me see if I can get back on track. We are talking about self-control this morning. And I, at 9:30, back in the back for all the people who are working in Kid Town right now, I mentioned the word self-control, and everybody started groaning. And that told me something about, okay, I think the at least the time that I did have to work on my sermon this week, I think that I may be on the right track with where we're going. Because self-control, according to the Bible, is not self-control according to the world and is not self-control according to the way you and I naturally assume that it is. For example, what's your morning routine? Like, the way that you get up and think about, like, what are the first 30 minutes, the first hour and a half of your day? Morning routines right now are trending. You're familiar with this. Like, everything from Joe Rogan's cold plunges to Huberman's 10 to 30 minutes of sunlight the minute that you wake up, or the guy who rubs the banana peels on his face. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up. This is the morning routine of one influencer that has recently gone viral. 3:50 a.m., remove mouth tape, groom goatee, push-ups, read Bible, journal, meditate, dip face in Saratoga filtered water. You seen this? Workout, shower, rub said banana peel on said face, healthy breakfast, all by 10 a.m. How's that make you feel? Like a loser compared to that guy. Man. Now, no shade about any of this. No shade about anybody who cold plunges. No shade about anybody who has a morning routine. That's not what I'm saying. I don't know this guy's heart. I don't know your heart. All I'm saying is there is something indicative. There's at least an assumption that could be made in the heart of a person who has a very regimented morning routine or a very regimented fill in the blank. And it's this. I can hustle my way to a good life. If I do good enough, I will get good enough. Keep the rules, and life will reward you. Which works super great until it super doesn't. And then you got to figure out what in the world to do. If you've been living long enough for it to not go so great, even when you're trying, or if you've lived long enough that even as you're trying, eventually you kind of want to stop trying. If you find yourself in either one of those categories, then welcome to church. Because that's who Jesus is he meets people like that. And he meets people like that here. But that's not just happening out there in sort of the Insta-land. That's happening right here. And that's happening right here. Because the natural theology, meaning the natural belief about God that I have, and that each of us are born into the world, whether we believe there is a God or what exactly that God is, every one of us is born with this natural theology of the heart. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. And it's labeled all kinds of things, and it goes by many names. And it goes by many religious and worldly systems, but it all ultimately is the same thing. And the question is Jesus just like all the others? Is Christianity just like every other world religion? Is ultimately all this is about is God's mad, get in line. Well, then people like me and Garrett shouldn't be leading this thing. Because that's not Jesus, and because that's not the historic Christian church. That's not the faith that's been passed down from generation to generation. That's not the faith that's being persecuted right now. Because there's better news than that. And that's what we're about to read this morning. We're spending the summer talking about a healthy life and what it means. What are the characteristics of a healthy life? And so I've been kind of saying this every week, but just to orient us with what we're talking about. A healthy life, as defined by the Bible, starts in Psalm 1. It starts in Genesis 1, but just go with me. It starts in Psalm 1, where it begins to describe what a healthy person looks like. And it says, blessed, which just means happy. Happy is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit. So a healthy life, the characteristics of a healthy life, all through Scripture are talked about and categorized as fruit. Jesus picks up this image in John 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, and you will bear fruit. And then the Apostle Paul grabs that and pulls it a little bit more forward into his epistle to the Galatians, his letter to this Galatian, this early church, describing to them, this is the health that I want for you. This is what happens when you come into relationship with the God of the Bible. And it looks like love and joy and peace and patience and on and on. And so that has been what we've been doing this entire summer, has been taking those one by one, looking at them. And every week, what happens is I go in studying, thinking that I know where the Bible's going. I think it's going to zig, and then it zags. I think I understand each one of these things, and it turns out I still have so much to learn. Because again, the natural theology of my heart says that self-control means I try hard enough and my life goes well. If I just get up and read my Bible, then God will bless me. If I just stay away from all the bad things of the world, then everything's going to be okay. Is there more than that? I think there is. So we're going to read both Galatians 5, which is the fruit of the Spirit passage, and then we're going to look at another passage that shows us Jesus specifically exuding this particular characteristic. And so that's going to come out of John 5, because you may think, as we read these, be thinking about what do I believe about self-control? You may think of self-control as self-mastery. And there is a healthy self-control that comes from the Lord, but it looks completely unrelated to the hustle culture that we are so steeped in today. So we're going to read, and we're going to see what does Jesus say, and what does he do as a self-controlled, the most self-controlled person who's ever lived. So we're going to read these two texts, and to do that is going to be Julie Lamb. Julie, everybody. When Julie's done, I'm going to pause for about 30 seconds, and this may be the first time this whole week that you've been silent and still and calm. And so take that for what it is, breathe, listen to the Lord, and trust that he's speaking before I even say a word, because his word's alive. So thanks, Julie.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then John 5, 1 through 19. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at that once, the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Then he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't get you. Naturally, everything in us wants to put you in the box of the understanding that we're born into this world with, instead of being reborn, being made new. Our minds being renewed to believe a whole new system in this world actually exists. And yet it does. Like Galatians 5 says, there is the world of the flesh, and that is natural me. And there is the world of the Spirit. So Spirit, we pray that you would break into our world now, that you would peel back, that you would make this a thin place over the next 30 minutes. You would reveal yourself to your people, Lord Jesus, would you? Because naturally we're not enough. Naturally we can't figure this out. We have to have you come to us. And so would you. Meet us now in your word, in this place, in my words. We pray this in your name. Amen. So in these two passages, and in this John 5 passage especially, we see Jesus healing on the Sabbath, which is not according to the system of that day. He was not keeping the rules. And yet, he was doing exactly what verse 17 and verse 19 both say. He was doing exactly the will of God. Because self-control, what was controlling Jesus, was not mostly keeping rules, but it was love. And being controlled by this love that propelled him into the world, that propelled him to the cross, that propelled him to us in the Spirit's power, and now propels him here today to meet with us. So, 3 points for this morning. I changed them at the very end. I told you I didn't have enough time to work on this. So they're not going to be on the screen, but here they are. One, self-mastery is about rules. So we're drawing the contrast between self-mastery and self-control. Self-mastery is about rules. Self-control is about love. And then what does it look like to live a self-controlled life? Self-mastery is about rules, self-control is about love, and then a self-controlled life. Okay, so let's think for a minute about self-mastery. And it helps when, I know we're jumping all over the place and have been this entire summer with these passages we've been reading. So let me orient you a little bit to what's happening in John 5. The book of John, written by the Apostle John, same John who wrote the book of Revelation, received that crazy thing. He is the writer of this book, eyewitness account, one of the three, and really the closest person to Jesus who both he and Jesus say, this is like my best friend. So he was closer than close to Jesus. And as he's following him, watching him, being completely all the time bowled over by what he does, this is another one of those times. And so after being with Jesus his entire earthly ministry, he then goes and seeing him raised to new life and ascended into heaven, he then endeavors to write down an account of his firsthand accounts. So the way that he does that, each gospel writer does this a different way. The way that John does this is he takes seven of Jesus's most profound miracles, and then he plucks those out, he puts them in chronological order, and then one by one, he picks these out because of the particular things that they teach about Jesus, about his character, about his person, about who this God really is, that Jesus in flesh is. And so each one of these has something very specific and very unique and very powerful to say. And so we're pretty early on in Jesus' ministry. So far, he's turned water into wine. He's healed some people. And now he goes to Jerusalem. Again, this is very early on in his ministry. And John selects this particular sign of healing a paralyzed man on the Sabbath to tell us something very specific about Jesus. He's in charge. He makes the rules. He's not subservient to the rules. And healing the paralyzed man on the Sabbath shows what he is controlled by. Again, Jesus is the most self-controlled person that ever lived. And the question is, what is it? What controlled his life? What caused him to narrow in and do the things he did and not do the things he didn't do? He could have done anything. Why did he do this? That's the question we're after today. So here's what Jesus does. He walks into Jerusalem. It's some kind of festival. We're not totally sure exactly which festival this is, but a lot of people are gathering in Jerusalem. There were multiple festivals throughout the years that the Jews kept. And again, not sure which one, but this is one of them. So there are a lot of people bustling in and around Jerusalem. And especially in moments like this, there's a lot of sort of religiously fervent people who are around. And in this group of religiously fervent people, there are those who have been forgotten about. You would think that the religiously fervent people would be the ones who would act justly and love mercy and walk humbly like Micah says, but they'd forgotten and departed from those things. And so they are walking to and fro past all of these people who were broken, who were hurting, who were paralyzed, who were sick, who were infirmed, who needed care. And Jesus sees him. And so Jesus walks up to this one man who's been paralyzed. Again, why he picked him, who knows? He'd been this way for a long time, didn't seem to matter. And he approaches this man, and his question to him is, do you want to be healed? And then did you notice the way, could we put the passage up? Did you notice the way that the man responds? He doesn't respond with, yes, heal me. I want to be healed. What does he respond with? I can't get down to the pool. So he's already built an understanding. He's already built a set of rules around, this is what it takes for me to be healed. So if Jesus, if you'll like get on my category, if you'll follow my rules so that I can get the thing that ultimately I want, then let's do the thing. His assumption is based on his worldly perspective. And what is that worldly perspective? He's sitting beside this particular pool that every once in a while would bubble. It would bubble up from the middle, and there was a superstition around that bubbling. Most likely what's happening is this is a part of an aqueduct system in all of Jerusalem. So there was pipes that have actually, this pool has been found, which is wild. So you can go see this if you go to Israel. And there's a pipe system that is piping from those aqueducts into this pool. So it's possible that was piping water, and that was what was causing it to bubble. Another possibility is this was built on some kind of an aquifer or a spring. And every once in a while, that spring would release new water, and that would cause it to bubble. And the superstition around that was, if we can get down to the water, whoever gets to it first, they get healed. Or at least they have a better chance of being healed. And that superstition apparently has been going on for years, and this has become almost like a holy place. And he is worshiping, this paralyzed man, worshiping at this holy place. And he is hoping that if someone will just get him down to the water, then he can be healed. But Jesus doesn't play by his rules. Jesus is not bound by some bubbling water to heal. There is a greater set, there's a greater control that Jesus has over this man and over all of creation. And so here's kind of one category of what happens when we try to control our lives. When we believe that self-control is about just making everything in our world work. When it doesn't. When everything in our world ceases to work, what do we tend to do? What does this guy do? Was their fault. Because the rules in his life were, I've got to get down to that pool. So he's already defined, that's my expectation. My expectation is I want to be healed, and in order to get healed, I got to get to that pool. Second expectation, everybody else has to get out of the way so that I can get what I want. Third expectation, if somebody could help me, that'd be great. So he has built a set of rules in his head. My life isn't the way that I want it, and it's their fault. Have you ever said the words, my life isn't the way that I want it because fill in the blank. My life isn't the way that I want it because of my husband. My life isn't the way that I want it because of my job. My life isn't the way that I want it because of my bank account. My life isn't the way that I want it because I don't have friends. My life isn't the way I want it because I don't have the right friends. My life isn't the way that I want it because I don't live in the right place. My life isn't the way that I want it because of my backstory. My life isn't the way that I want it because of my family history. My life isn't the way that I want it because I've been hurt. Fill in the blank. All kinds of reasons that we can play the blame game. It's their fault. It's that thing's fault. It's God's fault that my life isn't the way that I want it. So we leverage our time and our effort and our energy and our prayer even around getting the thing that we think we need, in the way that we think we need it. So that's one way. We can have the set of expectations of how we control our life, and when they get busted, we play the blame game. That's not the only way. Now, Jesus heals the guy, and then immediately the scene shifts. So the second half of the passage, the scene shifts, and what happens here, starting in verse 10, that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews. So now the camera moves from the paralyzed man getting up and walking, and very quickly swings over to the Jews. And what's the look on the Jews' faces? What's the look on these religiously fervent people who have come into Jerusalem? Some live there. Many are there because of this religious festival. These are like the cream of the crop. These are the elders. These are the kid town leaders. These are the people who run the thing. And what's the look on their face? They're fuming. Why are they fuming? Verse 10 says, because Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. By this time, there were 39 categories around Jewish law of things you couldn't do on the Sabbath so that you wouldn't break the fourth commandment, so that you would be careful on careful on careful to follow the rules. Things like you can't comb your hair, you can't burn wood, you can't carry stuff. That's what was happening here. He was carrying something from one place to another, and that was against the law. Now, before we beat up on them, let me ask a question. Are there any rule followers in the house? Anybody that just loves rules? What? Why do you follow rules, rule followers? Because you should. And what's happening inside of you as you follow those rules? It feels good. Yeah. So you follow the rules because you should, because that's what good people do. And that's what these Pharisees believed. They had the rule book, they had the playbook, they believed they were working for God in this, and yet they had totally missed it. Their set of rules, in the same way the paralyzed man had his set, their set of rules was also not in line with a self-controlled, love-filled life. Here's the second way when we try to control our lives that things can go haywire. They can go right. What happens when you're living by the set of rules that you've made for yourself and you're doing a pretty daggum good job of following those rules? Well, I think I should probably post about this. I've really got something figured out. Like, I'm really scratching on, this is the secret sauce. This is the formula. This is what everybody is longing for, and I'm cracking the code. And every one of us, before we beat up on the rule followers, everybody makes their own rules. For instance, what's something that you would say, well, yeah, you just do that because it's right. Here's one for me. I worked at a camp. That camp had a creed that all of the leaders had to memorize. And that creed, I can't remember all of it now, but it went something along the lines of, I will be willing to play second fiddle. I will be real and not a fake. I will learn more about the one who made me. And then this is the one that I always said extra loud with extra gusto. And I will put things back. That was actually in the creed. And I loved it. Know why? Because I hate things being out of their place. Everything has a place and a place for everything. And so when things are in their place, then I feel real good. But when somebody moves my stuff, says the only child, you taste Jeremy's wrath. My family can probably tell you many stories of ways that I continue, even to this day, to do that. There's nothing wrong with any of our rules necessarily. The question is, what's at the heart? There's nothing wrong with things being clean. There's nothing wrong with honoring the Sabbath. But the question is, what's going on in your heart? Is your heart grabbing for control, grabbing for mastery over your own life, or is there an open-handedness with which you're living your life that's moving towards others and not trying to control? So on the one hand, when things aren't going well, we can play the blame game. On the other hand, when things are going well, we can get self-righteous. I can't think of any other categories. So we should just pray and go home. But I think Jesus is doing something else here. I think because John is picking this particular, of all the times Jesus healed, he's picking this particular moment to tell us something important. Something interesting, when you look into the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, it was written in kind of like common language Greek. And the word for self-control is enkrateia. Don't you think I'm smart? You shouldn't. I just used a Bible program. But that word is very sparingly used in the New Testament. Why? Because that word, in its particular cultural context, to a Greek at that time, when they hear the word enkrateia, what they're hearing is this. There's a word that, this same word is used for one who is, very same word, is self-master of their lives. So there was a guy, he was a prominent military leader, general for Rome in the 2nd and 3rd century. His name was Scipio. Fought in some great battles, led to some great victories, and he's described by this one historian as having that thing. Like, the way he describes who he is he's got that self-mastery. He's got that self-control, that enkrateia thing. He has rules. He's keeping the rules. He's a master of his own domain. And there's a quote from this man. And this is his quote. "I am the author of my own destiny." That's their version of self-control. That's my natural definition of self-control. I'm the master of my own destiny. As long as I keep it together, things are going to go okay. And so you can see why the Bible would have to be really careful with using this word. And yet, as it does, which only happens a few times, every time it's carefully defined. Here's one of those definitions. Let's see. Where is it? First Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control," there it is, "enkrateia, in all things. They do it." So far, every Greek would be like, yeah, love this, totally. Yeah, we're pumping iron. We're like Mr. Olympus. We're doing all the things. We're controlling our lives. Feel great about it. Then, "they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it," there's the word again, "under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Very carefully defined. I'm not after a perishable wreath. I'm not after money or power or success, Paul says. I'm after something bigger than that. I'm after something much more glorious than that. I'm after something that breaks all of my categories and has met me and blinded me, and now I see, and my life has changed, and I'm going hard after this. And that's Jesus. Because self-mastery is about control. It's about rule-keeping. It's about power. But self-control, in the biblical definition, is about love. Because Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is working, and so I'm working too." He says, "I'm about my Father's business." And this is John 5. What is his Father's business? What is the work that his Father is after that he is now a part of? Dial back 2 chapters. In John 3, we get one of the most clear definitions of what is the mission of God in the world. John 3. verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The mission that God is in the world is a mission of love to seek and save the lost and redeem all things and gather his people to himself and gather this creation that he made and make it what it once was. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening in small ways right now as the fruit of the Spirit bubbles up in the people of God. The character of God in the people of God. And that's what controlled the Father to send the Son to live a perfect life. The only fully self-controlled person in the proper understanding of that word. The most loving and love-controlled person that has ever existed and ever will. And where did that love lead him? On the mission of his Father, which meant to his death. And as he dies, and as he rises, his perfect righteousness. Like, why do we feel like we have to keep all the rules all the time? Ultimately, it's because there's something, Romans 1 says, there's something in us that even if we don't believe that there is a God, we kind of do believe there is a God. And our natural assumption of who that God is I've got to be good enough so that he'll smile on me. And then I'll be blessed. And so the natural way that we are born into the world is that my righteousness is what is going to make my life work. And then here comes Jesus. And Jesus says, your righteousness is like rags, Paul says. It's like filth. Because the best that you and I can muster, we've tried. Like we've tried to do good. And even in our doing good, sometimes it's doing good for the wrong reasons. If God cares mostly about the heart, and then a lot of times our hearts are just tired and sad and lonely, and we don't really want to do good, and so we don't. Woe is me. Woe are we. If it was up to our righteousness for God to smile on us, not a person in this room would be smiled upon. But it's not your righteousness. It's the perfect righteousness of the perfect human, Jesus Christ. And standing in your place, he gives that righteousness to you for free. And he takes the filthy rags and he puts them on himself and he goes to the grave and separates you from that penalty and takes the curse for you. Because what are we doing when we try to control our lives? We're playing God. And what is the penalty for trying to be God? Treason against the high throne of heaven is death, is separation. And yet Jesus has taken that death and has taken that separation and has given us his perfect righteousness. So no matter what you did yesterday, no matter what you're thinking right now, no matter what you're going to do tomorrow, if you have trusted in Jesus or even in this very moment are, even a mustard seed, even a little bit, then he looks at you and he smiles. Do you believe that? That changes everything. That changes what controls your life. If you no longer have to master your own destiny, but you have a master of your destiny and he is good, you can be free. What does a free life look like? It looks like self-control. It looks like being controlled by the same thing that motivated the Father and motivated the Son and now in the Spirit motivates you. And that is a life of so loving that you would give. What does that look like? Here's a couple things as we close. I don't even know what time it is. I don't even know where my phone is. Anybody know what time it is? Thank you. 11:09? Holy moly. Oh. Man, okay, I have to do less. Okay, I was going to talk about golf, but just never mind. Okay, Here's two applications, and then we're going to close. One, if God's not mostly concerned, think about the way you think about morality, the way you think about your actions. If God is mostly not concerned with you getting it right, how might that change your fight against yourself, your fight against your flesh? How might that change your motivation for wanting to do right? Like, there are two different ways to wait until marriage. There's two different ways to read the Bible. There's two different ways to stop lying. There's two different ways to follow the Ten Commandments. There's two different ways to live. The one is live by shoulds. There are all these things that I should do, and so I do them, and then I feel good about myself, and my life goes well. What a drag. That's one way to do it. Here's the other way. A life controlled by love for yourself, for others, and for God. That opens up a completely new lens to think about, am I reading the Bible right now because I'm supposed to? Who told me I was supposed to? If it was a pastor, tell him to be quiet. Are you reading the Bible to pursue a loving relationship with Jesus or to check a box? Now, again, I don't know your heart, and both things, I suppose, could help. But the kind of heart that Jesus wants and is pursuing and forming in you is a heart that asks this question: what does love look like? Which goes to the second application, priorities. There's a lot of talk right now about urgent versus important. And how do we make the distinction between, I've got all these things and they're always screaming at me and it's too much to do in a day. How do I choose what's urgent or what's important? I could say a lot more things, but we don't have time. But again, going back to this question, and this has to do with your actions of good or bad, and this also has to do with just discerning, what do I spend my day doing? Here's the question. What does love look like? And the discernment that you can gain, sometimes love looks like saying no. I thought for a long time that what taking up my cross and dying to myself looked like is I'm living throttled all the way towards saying yes to everything anybody asks me to do as long as it's good. I'm healing. I'm recovering from that, because that's not Jesus' heart. I think the vision of the oxygen mask coming down and putting that mask on yourself first before you go and care for another is right. There's a song by Andy Gullihorn that just recently came out that essentially says, what's something you love? What's something you just enjoy just for the sake of enjoying it? God's there. Go do that. Like, care for yourself. Love yourself. Love others. Love the Lord.